our last session, we talked a lot about what it means to be a theologian. We determined that theology is words about God, or theology is thoughts about God. So if you've ever had conversations about God, or if you've ever wondered what God is like, you have been practicing theology. So we said that you are a theologian, and our goal in this study, as we look at some of the names and titles of God as he has revealed himself through Scripture, is to become good theologians. And what I mean by good, I want us to become biblically informed and biblically saturated theologians. In our last session, we made the statement that faithful disciples of Christ are good theologians, and good theologians are faithful disciples of Christ. And the only way that we can grow in our knowledge and love of God is as we study the Bible, and we study the Bible well. So as we pick up this week, we're going to remind ourselves, just like Paul says in Philippians 3:10, that we are doing this. We are practicing theology so that we may know him. And we also determined that to study theology well, we must use the Bible. To study it in depth, it is beneficial to organize it into categories to systematically pursue knowledge of God. And that's the way that we are studying theology in this series. This method that we are using is commonly called systematic theology. Systematic theology means we're just going to make sense of all of the vast teachings of Christianity by bringing them together in an organized way. That's going to allow for us to have a deeper and more comprehensive understanding of God and how he relates to the world. There are several topics under the broad umbrella of systematic theology. Often we will hear these broad topics called doctrines. And there are lots and lots of examples, but maybe you've heard the word Christology, which is the doctrine of Christ. Pneumatology is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. You have that root word of pneuma, breath of God, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. You have soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. What does it mean to be saved? How are you saved? How does that change you? Maybe you've heard me or other Bible teachers using the word eschatology, which is the doctrine of end times. As we have some current events happening right now in America, eschatology is one of those things that's on the tip of everyone's tongue as they're wondering about what is happening and what are things going to be like at the end times. So all of these are just examples of doctrine, but as we look at the names of God and as we study how he has revealed himself in Scripture, we are focusing on the doctrine of God this summer. Sometimes it's called theology proper. And in my opinion, and other Bible scholars will say this as well, the doctrine of God is the most important doctrine. Nothing is more serious than God's nature and his character. I mean, our understanding of God shapes everything about us. If we get the doctrine of God wrong, then we will likely get every other doctrine wrong, because every other Christian belief finds its beginning in the doctrine of God. Jen Wilkin and J.T. English, in their book, You Are a Theologian, compares the doctrine of God to a trunk of a tree. Other doctrines are like limbs on the trunk of that tree. And just like if you have a branch that either you cut out of a tree or falls out of a tree, once it is severed from that trunk, it no longer can live. It can no longer have life. It's not going to thrive. And so it is with all of these other doctrines. Once you separate, for example, the doctrine of Christ from the doctrine of God, it can't stand on its own. Or if you take the doctrine of the Holy Spirit away from the doctrine of God, it can't stand, because it has to have its root, its source of life, in our understanding of who God is. And so as we look at the doctrine of God through the lens of his names, what we're going to see is that we can kind of throw a definition of God out there, which is always a little risky, but for the purpose of our study, I think we all need to land on one definition of who God is. And so what we would say about God is this: God eternally exists as one essence with three distinct persons. Let me say that again. God eternally exists as one essence and three distinct persons. You have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God, yet there is only one God. And that really kind of throws a conundrum to us as we begin to look at this study of the names of God, because maybe you thought we were only going to focus in on names of God the Father, or maybe only focus in on names of God the Son, or maybe only names of God the Holy Spirit. But what I want to put before you is that we can't talk about the names of God without looking at all three persons of the Trinity. There is one God, but He exists as three distinct persons. And so that's our definition that we're going to be using throughout this entire study, that God eternally exists as one essence and three distinct persons. And I wanted to put that definition out there in front of you tonight as we look at the name Elohim. Elohim is the very first name that God introduces Himself in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, He does it in the very first verse of the Bible. And just think about your own experiences in life. First impressions are pretty important. Some of the research that I've read says that it takes an average of 7 seconds to make a first impression. And often our first impression of someone or something is often formed before even a word is spoken about it, or that person even says anything. We already have this first impression. And so when we meet God in Genesis 1:1, it is His first introduction of Himself to all of His creation. And so we know that names in antiquity mean a whole lot more than what we commonly do nowadays. I mean, sometimes we just name our kids things because it was a name that we liked, or maybe we name our children after a grandparent or a parent or someone who is special to us. I know with our children, my husband and I have 4 boys, and each one of their names were specially chosen because God had either placed a Bible verse or a Bible story or something significant before my husband and I, and we chose their names on purpose. For example, our little, you know, the baby who's 8 years old, the baby, his name is Caleb Kessed, and his name Caleb, we named him Caleb from the Bible. When you read in the book of Joshua and how the spies were sent into Canaan and how they came back. And in Joshua, we see that Caleb was one of the only ones that, no matter what everyone else had said, Caleb was one of the ones that received a reward and received a portion of land, because when the other spies said, oh, these people in the land are huge and we'll be like grasshoppers before them, Caleb was one of the ones that said, no, our God's got this. And so we named Caleb so that he would be one who would stand up for the Lord and stand up for who God is in the face of adversity, or being the only one in the crowd that says, no, our God's got this. We just have to trust Him. His middle name, Kessed, is Hebrew for God's covenant love that He has for His people. And so names are important. And as God introduces Himself in Genesis 1:1, it offers a first impression of God. And y'all, He comes in strong. Imagine what He is saying in Genesis 1:1 as Him saying, hello, I am Elohim. Because He does say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we see that name God. And we see that since God reveals Himself as Elohim in the very first sentence of the Bible, it's fitting that we begin our study there. The biblical The study of biblical interpretation is called hermeneutics, and there's a rule that is called the rule of first mention, or sometimes it's called the law of first mention, or law of first use. It's this principle of biblical interpretation that suggests the first time that a word is used, or a concept is mentioned, or a doctrine is introduced in Scripture, that's its foundational meaning. And we should take that first time that it's introduced, and we should use that as we begin to form an idea of how it is revealed in the rest of Scripture. And so when God reveals Himself in Genesis 1:1, we see that it is to be a key to understanding what the name Elohim means. And so before we really start pulling apart Genesis 1:1, I want us to consider the original audience and purpose behind the book of Genesis. If you remember, Moses is the author of the book of Genesis, and he first shared its contents with the children of Israel while they were in the wilderness before entering the promised land. Because remember what's going on, they had just been delivered there at the end of Genesis. They were established in the land of Egypt, and they were maybe not equal citizens, but they found favor in Pharaoh's eyes. But when the book of Exodus opens, it has been several centuries have gone by, and God's people had grew in number, and Pharaoh did not hold them in high esteem anymore. And so they have just been delivered from Egypt, where they had lived for 400 years, immersed in a polytheistic culture. That means Egyptians just didn't have one God. They had lots of gods. And so as we see, God has delivered them from Egypt, from this polytheistic culture, and now they are waiting to enter into Canaan, into this promised land that God has set aside for them. And I think it's always valuable to remember that the promised land, even though God had set apart this land for his people, it was already inhabited. There were people who lived in Canaan. This land didn't just sit empty waiting for the Israelites to get themselves together to come and to join God there. This land was already populated by what we would call pagans. They were people who did not worship the one true God. And what we see in Scripture is that the Canaanite gods, gods with a little g, were just as numerous as the Egyptian gods. Because what Moses was doing for God's people was he was telling them about their creation story. Because being in this culture with lots and lots of, like I said, gods with a little g, these false gods, each one of these cultures and each one of these people groups had a story about how they came to be, about how the world was created and how people came to live on this world. And so the purpose behind the book of Genesis, especially these first chapters, was Moses's purpose was to explain to God's people, explain to the Jews, to the Hebrews, the Israelites, all these are same names of the same people, it was where they came from, who they originated from, who their creator was, what kind of power that he wielded. And so that's what we see. Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells the Israelites their story of where they came. And so when we see, thinking about how the God's people, the Israelites, had come up out of Egypt in this polytheistic culture with all these gods with little g's, and they moved into the wilderness, about to go into the promised land, into Canaan, which was full again of pagan worship and pagan religions, this opening sentence of Genesis 1 would have been a bold and confident declaration that they had one God. And that's what we're going to see as we look at the name Elohim. In Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Here, God introduces himself as Elohim. He is Elohim. He is God Most High. He is the infinite, all-powerful God. And what we see in chapter 1 of Genesis is that the name Elohim is used 32 times in just this first chapter. As you skim through the Genesis, the double space Genesis 1 that you have in your homework, what you saw, you could have counted the occurrences of the name Elohim, and it would have been God, G-O-D, capital G-O-D. We see that. And so we've already said that Elohim, when you start looking at his name, there is one God. And that's what Moses is putting before God's people, that even though you're coming out of a culture where there were multiple gods, and even though you're going to be going into a land of people who worship multiple false gods, Moses is here to say there is one God, and his name is Elohim. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, I will say, looking at the English translation of the Hebrew is a little bit misleading, because when you go back to the original Hebrew, what we see is the grammatical structure, which in my opinion tells us so much more about the name Elohim than just the name God. Because when we look at the name Elohim, if we look at it in the original Hebrew, and you can have, any of your Bible dictionaries can help you with this, what we see is that Elohim is a plural word. Now, you're going to have to dig way back into your grammar lessons and just kind of roll with me on this. So Elohim is plural, which means the verb that follows it should also be plural. But what we see in the original Hebrew is that that verb is actually singular, which means its subject should have been singular, but that's not the way Moses wrote this. This is not the way Moses taught this. This is not the way the Holy Spirit revealed it to Moses. So what we see in the original Hebrew is so much clearer for us to ascertain the actual meaning of the name Elohim. So let me say that again. Elohim is plural, and so its verb should be plural, but it's not. It's singular. Let me give you an example. A singular subject would have a singular verb, okay? So the girl, one girl, the girl jumps. And notice there's an S on that. The girl jumps. Well, a plural subject would have a plural verb. The girls, more than one, the girls jump. Notice there's no S. And so in grammar, we would say that the noun, the subject, doesn't agree with the verb, right? That's how we would say that in English. If you were an English teacher and you were grading homework, you would say the subject of your sentence doesn't agree with the verb of your sentence. And so if translators had translated Elohim this way, what we would have seen is that the subject of the sentence, Elohim, doesn't agree with the verb. And to me, and I don't want us to get caught up in the weeds, but what I want us to see here is that Elohim is written in the plural form. Okay? Even though we know God is one, because the verb is written in the singular form. Okay? Now, I know that's just, let me say it again. So the subject of the sentence is written in a plural form, but the verb right after it is singular. And so what I want us to understand is that Genesis is not teaching there is more than one God. That is not what Genesis is teaching. There is only one God. But what I believe it is doing, it's pointing towards the complexity of God. Okay? What I believe we're doing is we are seeing a hint at the Trinity already, just in that first word, In the beginning, God, that first name that we see, we are already seeing a hint of the Trinity. We are already seeing that our God, Elohim, is more complex than what first meets the eye. So we know that there is one God. And we've said that there is one God, but he eternally exists in three persons. And we remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 30. He said, I and the Father are one. So here was Jesus equating himself with God the Father. Galatians 3:20 tells us that God is one. We see that God is one God, but he is one God who eternally exists in three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He is three divine persons in one divine essence. So I believe that the name Elohim points us towards the Trinity. We see God's unity and we see his complexity on display in these three verses. What we also see as we continue looking at Genesis chapter 1 is we see all three persons of the Trinity. We see that all three persons of the Trinity were there at creation and they were active in creation. Okay, and you just, again, on the surface, you may not just glance at that and say, oh, I don't see the Trinity, Desiree, but hang with me. I want to read with you and read to you Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through the first part of verse 3. And I'm reading from the ESV. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, now we've already said there in verse 1 that Elohim, God the Father, he's the one that created, because it says, in the beginning, God, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And so we see that God the Father is there. We also see there in verse 2, we see the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Look at verse 2 again. It says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So the Spirit of God there, ruach, which is breath. It's the Hebrew word for spirit, which is breath, wind, or spirit. What we see is the image of the Spirit hovering over the waters. I think what we see there is the Holy Spirit is prepared and ready to shape this primordial chaos into a habitable world. He is there anticipating what is about to happen. I think we see that the Holy Spirit's role in creation is closely linked to that of the Word of God, which Christians identify as the Son, Jesus Christ. Psalm 33:6 tells us that by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. Again, that word breath is that same Hebrew word we see in verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1, ruach, the breath. And what we see in Psalm 33:6 is that it highlights this collaboration between the word of God and the Spirit of God in the creation of the universe. And so we see God the Father as Elohim. We see God the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God hovering over the water. And who's missing? God the Son, right? But y'all, he's there. Look at the first three words of verse 3 of Genesis chapter 1. And God said. We see Jesus in that word said. It's crazy, but we do. Do you remember John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3? Let me read it to you. It says, in the beginning was the Word. Well, when you say something, what are you saying? You're saying words, right? So let me go back to John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. all things that were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. God the Son, Jesus Christ, was at creation with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. And we see him in the Word said. Because even here in John chapter 1, we see that phrase, "In the beginning was the Word." It very closely echoes the opening phrase of the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what we see in John chapter 1, he will soon identify the Word as Jesus in verse 14. But here, in verses 1 through 3, John locates Jesus' existence in eternity past with God. Again, verse 3 of John chapter 1 says, "All things were made through him." We have God the Father speaking, "Let there be." And the words that come forth out of his mouth is Jesus. And he is the one that is doing the creating through the power of God the Father's word. Okay, Colossians 1, 15 through 17 says, "He is the image," Jesus, "he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." All things in these verses includes the whole universe, indicating everything except for God. Everything that exists was created. Okay, now God's not created, but everything else, nothing else had existed for eternity, only God. And when John uses the words, "and the Word was with God," what he is saying was there was this interpersonal relationship with God. Jesus was there with Elohim, and the Word was God. Affirms that this Word that was spoken is also the same God who created the universe in the beginning. So we might sum that up and say that Jesus is the Word spoken by God. And we're going to talk about this Trinitarian formula in a minute, about how each person of the Trinity has a role, has a task within the Godhead. But just right now, know that Jesus being the Word spoken by God sets up a pattern of how the Son functions within the Trinity throughout all of Scripture. Okay, so made through him, which is what we just saw here in Colossians 1:16, it says, "made through him" follows this consistent pattern of Scripture saying that God the Father carried out his creative works through the activity of the Son. Again, I'm going to explain the function within the Trinity in a minute, but we do see this pattern, like we've said. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6 says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist." Hebrews 1, verse 2 says, "But in these last days he," God, "has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." And so when we think about Jesus' role in creation, we can say that Jesus is the agent and the sustainer of creation. Since Jesus created all things, it indicates that he himself was not created. Jesus is eternal. He exists, present tense, without beginning. And we know that Jesus is the eternal Word making God's presence known. And so as we continue our conversation about the Trinity, I want us to also keep in mind that what is true of one person of the Trinity is true of all the persons of the Trinity. So I just made the statement that Jesus is eternal. He has no beginning. Well, God the Father is eternal. He has no beginning. And God the Holy Spirit is eternal. He has no beginning. That's exactly what that means. And so we see right out of the gate that Elohim reveals himself as this complex, multifaceted God, who is one God who exists in three persons. Now, as we continue talking about Elohim, we do see his character on display through the rest of chapter 1 of Genesis. And if you're listening, let me read through some of the rest of the chapter for you, because I want to make sure that you see Elohim and what he is doing. Okay, we've said that he is God Most High. He's the infinite, all-powerful God. And that's what we see here beginning in verse 3 again of Genesis 1. We see, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." And so we begin to see Elohim's character on display. We've already said that God is eternal. That's the first thing that we see about Elohim, is that he is eternal. He is without beginning, and he is without end. He is above time, and he is not subject to its limitations. We see Psalm 90 verse 2 that says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God created time, and therefore God's relation to time is completely different than ours. He is free to act within time as he wills. And so again, as we continue to move through this first chapter of Genesis, what we see is that God is omnipotent. This word omnipotent means all powerful. He possesses all power. And in verses 3 through 26 in Genesis chapter 1, we see the phrases "and God said" 8 different times. And as we see "and God said," we see that what he said happened by the power of his word. He did not have to make things happen. He didn't have to create something. He didn't have to use a blueprint. He didn't have to draw things up. He just said it, and there it was. The word "created" there in verse 4 is a pretty interesting word. "Created" in the beginning, God created, is what I meant. We see that word bara, okay, or bara. As creator, God has done what no human could ever do. This word, bara, signifies a work that is uniquely God. This verb is only used with God as its subject in Scripture. And so it's conveying the idea of a special activity that is accomplished only by God, that results in either newness or a renewing. We also see that Bible scholars have come up with this technical term for creation called ex nihilo, which means creation out of nothing. God is creating by the power of his word out of nothing. He's not taking something and making it different. He is completely making something new. And so we see 8 different times, "let there be, and it was so." We see those pairings throughout chapter 1 of Genesis. God said, "let there be light." And then later on it says, "and it was so." We see in verse 6 that God says, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the sea, from the waters. And it says, and it was so. We see this 8 different times because God is creating and he is doing it powerfully. God is creating all of these things out of nothing. He didn't use already existing materials to form creation, but rather he brought these materials into existence and formed them into what does not exist. Hebrews 11:3 says that by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Romans 4:17 tells us that he who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, that is Elohim. He is the all-powerful, eternal God. And we also see that God has authority. We see in chapter 1, 5 different times where God called something by its name. We see that in verse 5, when God has separated the light from the darkness, God called the light day, and the dark he called night. Okay, we see that in verse 8, God called the expanse heaven. We see in verse 10 that God called the dry land earth. Because God named these things, we see that he has authority. Just like when you have a baby, whether you birth this baby yourself or if you adopt a baby, that is your baby. You don't have this baby only to give him to someone else to name. Like Jeff and I didn't have these 4 children only to wait for the nurse to come into the room and say, well, what should we call him? We named these babies because they are our babies. And it's the same way with God. We see God's sovereignty. And more importantly, we see his authority over creation, because as he made it, he named these things. They are his. Okay, and we see that God establishes himself as ruler over all things because he created them and he named it. And only the one who names it has the right to rule it. Okay, we also see that God is sovereign, and we're going to talk about God's sovereignty a lot more in the next session when we look at his name, his title of Adonai. But just know that God is sovereign. God has the right and the power to rule over all things. Okay, we've already said that God is omnipotent. He is all powerful. But we also see that his sovereignty and his omnipotence are closely linked. Okay, God's omnipotence, God's all powerfulness, him containing all power, shows us that God has his own power to do what he decides to do. God's sovereignty is how he exercises that power. And that's what we're going to see with his name, Adonai, in the next session. But God is sovereign, and he is not obligated to anyone outside of himself. And so he acts according to his own purpose and to his own will. And we see God's sovereignty in creation as it's evident in his power to bring everything into existence from nothing. God is completely and absolutely independent of anything. He does not depend on anything or anyone. He creates it. And we see that he is the one who owns it, and he is the one that should remain unchallenged in these things. We would say that God has dominion over his creation. And we see that God also, as he's, you know, separating day from night, we're seeing his authority. Not only does he create light, not only does he create day, but he names it. And so we see that by naming the parts of his creation, God expresses his sovereign rule over them. And the last thing we can say about Elohim, we can say that his name reveals to us that he is infinite. That simply means that God is not subject to limitation. God is beyond measure. He is not bound or restricted by space or time. And for us as humans, with our finite little minds, it is impossible to truly grasp the infinitude of God, the infinity of God, how he is limitless. I love what Paul says in Romans chapter 11. When considering the infinitude of God, the infinity of God, is he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." The New Living Translation says it pretty cool too. It says, "Oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge, how impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways." Psalm 145, verse 3, again in the New Living Translation, says, "Great is the Lord. He is most worthy of praise. No one can measure his greatness." And we can't measure his greatness because he is infinite. So again, we say that Elohim, that introductory name that God gives his creation and he gives us through his word, is one God, and we see how he begins to reveal himself, even in those first three verses of Genesis, as the triune God, one God who eternally exists in three distinct persons. We again want to emphasize what God says through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, when he says, "Listen, Israel, hear, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, he is one." Now, early in our lesson, I told you that I would show you the Trinitarian formula that we see here in creation. And it does get a little technical, but I think the more we hear it and the more we see it being revealed in Scripture, that it becomes easier for us to identify. Remember, when we approach Scripture, we always want to say that practice makes progress. The more you study your word, the more you read theology and practice theology, the more progress you're going to make in it. So I do want us to think about this Trinitarian formula, which if you've been in any of my sessions before, in my classes before, we've talked through a little bit about the Trinity. You know, I always say that someday when I get real, real brave, I'm going to teach a class on the Trinity. But I commonly like to think of the Trinity as this. As you're reading through the Bible and you see God the Father show up, he's often doing things a certain way. We would say that's his role. That's the task that he does. We also see God the Son the same way. God the Son operates or functions in a certain way. You might say that he is responsible for certain actions, certain things getting done. Same thing with God the Holy Spirit. We see that he is also responsible for specific actions or functions within the Trinity. They each, even though they are functioning as one God, we see that they each have three different roles. And so I like to say it like this. I like to say that God the Father initiates. And we see this all throughout Scripture. We're going to see it in a second of how God the Father initiates in creation. We also see God the Father initiating in salvation, which is another lesson because we're focusing on creation right now. So God the Father initiates and plans. We see him planning in Genesis 1. God the Father initiates. We would say God the Son accomplishes. Okay, God the Son accomplishes and acts is what that means. He carries out the plan, if you will. Then we see God the Holy Spirit, he applies, or sometimes we see him bearing witness to what is going on. Okay, so let me say that again in case you're filling in blanks. God the Father initiates and plans. God the Son accomplishes and acts. God the Holy Spirit applies and bear witness. Okay, now we've said that Elohim does hint at the complexity of God. Not saying that he is more than one God, but it does point to his complexity. And as we've seen in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we did see all three persons of the Trinity as we dug into that text. But using this Trinitarian formula, let's look at it in the light of creation and this creation narrative that we just looked at. So again, God the Father initiates and plans. God the Son accomplishes and acts. God the Holy Spirit applies and bears witness. Now, let's take that formula and let's plug in what we just saw happen at creation at the beginning of Genesis 1. We see God the Father spoke the creative words to bring the universe into being. So God the Father plans. God the Father initiates. So in creation, God the Father spoke the creative words to bring the universe into being. Now, our formula says God the Son accomplishes and acts. Let's plug in from the creation narrative, God the Son and his actions. God the Son, the eternal Word of God, carried out those creative decrees. Remember, and God said. We see in the New Testament that creation happened from the power of his word. Okay, so God the Son accomplishes and acts, and he is the eternal Word of God, and he's the one that carried out these creative decrees in creation. Now, our Trinitarian formula said God the Holy Spirit applies and bears witness. Well, if we plug in what we saw at creation, we see that the Holy Spirit manifested God's immediate presence in his creation. Remember in verse 2 in Genesis 1 how the Holy Spirit was hovering over the waters? We see God's presence manifested in the Spirit being there. By him being there, by the Spirit being there hovering over the water, we see the Holy Spirit bearing witness to God's presence being there. So let me, without the formula, read how the Trinity was active in creation. God the Father spoke the creative words to bring the universe into being. God the Son, the eternal Word of God, carried out these creative decrees. God the Holy Spirit manifested God's immediate presence in his creation. So we see through the name of Elohim, when we see the Most High God, the infinite, omnipotent, sovereign, infinite God, we see him revealed as one God in three persons in the creation narrative. And as we continue to look at these names and titles of God moving forward, especially the first three that we're studying, Elohim and Adonai and Yahweh, we're going to see that these names show up in Genesis and they show up in Exodus because these are the foundational names that God's people knew him as. His character, we see Elohim, he is revealing his power of how he creates. And if God has the power to create, he has the power to sustain. In the next session, when we look at Adonai, Adonai is going to point to God's authority, how he is master and ruler over the creation that he has created. And then in a couple weeks, we'll talk about Yahweh or Jehovah, and we will see how God reveals himself as Yahweh, as his covenant relational name to his people. And so we see this powerful God. We see this God with authority. And then we see that this is the God that wants to have a relationship with his creation. But that's coming. We're not quite there yet. I do want to close with this quote by Greg Allison. Dr. Allison is a professor at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. I had the pleasure and honor of being in one of his classes. But in his book, 50 Core Truths of the Christian Faith, he writes this about the Trinity and its the Trinity's appearance and its roles and functions within creation. Dr. Allison wrote this, The Father spoke the universe into existence. God spoke creation into existence through His Word, who is the Son. The hovering Spirit was preparing and protecting the chaotic core of creation for God's future work of fashioning it into a place that would be hospitable for the apex of creation, the divine image bearers. Friends, that's us. We are the divine image bearers. And as we continue to study the names and titles of God and the way that He reveals Himself to us, I want us to remember that even though He is Elohim, that He is the all-powerful God, He created us, His image bearers, for a relationship with Him. He is our Father, this all-powerful God. And so we're going to continue to unpack these names and these titles of God over the next few sessions. And I hope that you will hang with me and join me as we continue this journey of learning who God is as He's revealed Himself in Scripture. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Elohim, all-powerful God, You spoke the world into existence. And Father, I think that it speaks so much of who You are, because You didn't just spin up the world and leave it, Father, but You are intimately involved in every detail. You are the Creator. And we're going to see in the coming weeks that You are the Lord and Master over it all. But we're also going to see that You desire a personal relationship with us. We see that in Your name, Yahweh. We'll see it in weeks from now when we talk about Emmanuel, God with us, when Jesus came in flesh to walk among us on earth. We're going to see that You desire to have a relationship with Your people. We're going to see it with the Holy Spirit, of how He comes to dwell in us when we give our hearts to You. Father, way we remember that You are transcendent, that You are above all things, Lord. You are wholly other. You are different from us, Father, but yet You are also imminent. You are close to us. Your word tells us that You are closer, that Jesus is closer than a brother, and that is such a gift to us, Father. So may we walk in the truth of who we've seen You revealed as Scripture. May we not lose our awe of who You are. God, may we be faithful in learning and sharing who You are, Father, but may we also remember that we are Your daughters. And Lord, may we live our lives pleasing to You, Father, honorable, in honorable ways for You, Lord, that we may bear witness to who You are to the world, Lord. God, we just love You so much. Jesus, we thank You for coming and dying on the cross for us so that we could have a relationship with You. And it's in Your name that we pray these things. Amen.